we have kind of made the book of Acts our theme for this year, 2018, looking at the early church. And we'll be talking about Acts next week. And then after that, starting Memorial Day, we'll take a break and we're going to go look at the book of James. If you've read the book of James, it's just a very practical, down-to-earth book about how we live as followers of Jesus. Well, if you think about the Bible, oftentimes people ask, what does a book written 2,000 years ago have to say about life today? Could it possibly be relevant to our lives today? And I've talked a little bit about this from time to time. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, a history of the early church, there are amazing similarities to our world today. You know, today we can travel anywhere in the world in a few short hours by airplane, and we have the internet. We hear about events going everywhere on the world almost instantly. In the first century A.D., when the early church, the book of Acts, was written, they didn't have the internet or they didn't have air travel. But for the first time in human history, it was possible for people to travel throughout the known world. The Roman Empire made it all possible because it united basically all the known world around the Mediterranean Sea. That freedom was unprecedented. They created a system of roads and free travel. Up to that point in human history, had never been available. More than likely, it's one of the reasons why Jesus came to earth when he did, because the gospel could freely and easily spread. But beyond that, this new Christian faith was not popular with the political and cultural elites of the age, and we've talked about this. For the first time, in the first three centuries of the church, it was continually opposed and persecuted. In many countries today, the Christian faith, Christians are still persecuted. And in our Western culture, the political, educational, cultural elites of our land have great disdain for the message of the gospel. There is a definite movement to limit the free proclamation of the gospel within our land. The notion of absolute religious truth is a complete foreign concept in our world today. No way is Jesus' exclusive claims acceptable, and generally in our world. And then also, there's another similarity in our text. Our text says that there was a certain man named Simon, and he had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Now, that word magic there used implies what we would call witchcraft, sorcery, the occult. Today it would be represented by fortune-telling, astrology, tarot cards, psychics, Satanism, voodoo, magical incantations. It's about people looking for ways to cope with life without actually looking to find a faith in God or a religious through the Christian faith. And so you drive through almost any town in New England today, and you are more than likely to see a psychic or fortune teller open for business. Almost every town. And constantly you drive through and you'll see a new one pop up here, a new one pop up there. In many ways, the world of the first century church in our modern 21st century world are not all that much different. Kind of the same themes are there. The gospel speaks into our world in a way that's just as relevant as it was during the time of Acts. And so as we look up at the book of Acts, we've been asking the question, why was the gospel so powerful then? As opposed sometimes to what we see in our culture today. And so today we're looking at what I would call the essence of real faith as it was lived out in the early church. First thing I would say about it is real faith is all about Jesus. Now you might think that's pretty obvious, but oftentimes the gospel is presented as what it can do for you, just like what yoga or meditation or some other practice can offer. Or it's portrayed as kind of a self-help philosophy like many other things. Or our Christian faith is seen as a religious ritual that's no better than any other form of religious ritual, missing the point that it's all about a relationship to God through Jesus. Or Christianity is just seen as an organization that's more interested in maintaining its membership and vitality and ritual, just like any other human organization, whether it be the Elks or Mason or anybody else. And behind it all, the Christian faith is often portrayed as something we do in order to gain God's approval, favor, or love, or blessing. And as a result, oftentimes the uniqueness and the power of the gospel has been lost or covered up or not seen or experienced by most. Last week we saw how the death of Stephen began a wave of persecution that pushed the church out of Jerusalem and began the process of bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. Today's text represents the beginning of that process. You see here, the new believers in Jerusalem were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And I hope you noticed as Sandy read the text that it wasn't the apostles who left Jerusalem. It was all the new converts and believers. For our text says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. And you get a picture of that countryside here on the map. You see Jerusalem down in the bottom. That map's a little distorted because of the picture, but Jerusalem on the bottom. And suddenly now, all those Christians, everything that was happening in Jerusalem is pushed out through Judea, into Samaria, up into Galilee, throughout the entire Palestine area, as we know it. You see, it says, now those who were scattered went from place to place preaching or bringing the good news of the word. Now, apparently the apostles were so well respected in Jerusalem that the religious leaders did not dare to touch them at this point. But that would change later. And so what did these believers do? These believers said, those who were scattered, they went preaching or bringing the good news of the word. They went throughout the region just talking about Jesus. The Greek word for proclaiming means to evangelize. They were talking about Jesus, his death and resurrection, and how they were brought into a relationship to God through Jesus. They were talking about the gospel, how God had changed their lives through their faith in Jesus. You know, the essence of the Christian faith is the person of Jesus. It's not about religious ritual. It's not about a set of do's and don'ts. It's not even about how God will improve your life. It's certain thing. It's not about what we do for Jesus to earn his favor. It's not about how... That's what religion is all about. Religion is about doing things to gain God's favor. That's the whole point of why Jesus came. It's all about Jesus and what God has done for us through Jesus. Paul in the first century to the church at Corinth, in the letter he wrote to them, the first letter, he said this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or as the Message version says it this way, "I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, and then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified." You see, the gospel faith is not about what we do. Or it's not about us. It's not about self-help. It's only about what Jesus has done for us. Paul states so clearly in his well-known verses of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's nothing we do. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of anything we do." Why? So no one can boast. No one can claim credit. It's a free gift from God. We do nothing to earn it. We never deserve it. You know, in our text, Simon thought he could buy it. When the apostles Peter and John came down and they prayed for the new believers and the Spirit of God filled their lives. Simon offered them money so he could have this gift of the Spirit and give it to others. And Peter's response is immediate and very direct. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money." And what he's saying is we can make no claim on God. We can't earn his love. We can't buy his favor. It's God's gift to us through Jesus. We don't deserve his favor and forgiveness. He freely gives it to us. In many ways, the Christian faith is really pretty simple. It's about Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. It's a gift we simply have to accept. You know, as an aside, Simon kind of found a special place in church history. The practice of simony, was called after him. Simony simply refers to the practice of the buying or selling of church offices. And it was most notable in the Middle Ages. A similar practice during that era would be the sale of indulgences. And that the implication was that you could buy God's forgiveness for certain sins if you gave some dollar amount to the church. Those practices are what led to the Protestant Reformation of Martin Luther. So I hope, so what the text is saying, we can't buy it. We don't deserve anything that God's done for us. It's His free gift. It's about what Jesus has done. I hope you notice that it wasn't the original disciples who scattered throughout Palestine there, but rather it was the new and early believers. In many ways, you might compare the disciples to the trained pastors and clergy who brought the word about Jesus. But here it was the young new believers, the lay people, the new believers, the ordinary members of the Jerusalem church that went about preaching or bringing the good news of the word. Now the language there implied that they weren't preaching sermons from the Old Testament like Peter did or like Philip did or Stephen did or Philip will do. One commentator said that these scattered believers were simply gossiping about the gospel. They were just simply talking about how Jesus had changed their lives. Let me tell you about Jesus. He died on the cross to forgive my sins, and when I asked Him to be a part of my life, He changed my life. He completely changed it. And that's all they were doing. They were just simply bearing witness to what God had done in their lives through Jesus. They weren't preachers or seminary-trained leaders. They weren't Jesus' followers when He walked on the earth. They weren't part of the original disciples. They were just ordinary men and women, like any one of us sitting here this morning. They simply talked about Jesus, this incredible person who changed their lives. And the gospel spread like wildfire. The reality is, Christianity has always been most effective when it is a grassroots movement. That's when ordinary people just tell others what a difference Jesus makes in their lives. They didn't have eloquent theological arguments. They were simply witnesses speaking about what happened to them. And it was all about Jesus. We listen to stories about churches today where people are coming to faith in Jesus. It's the same kind of thing. You will find in those situations, it's just ordinary people telling family, friends, neighbors, co-workers how Jesus impacted their lives. And as people see the differences, then they are open to an invitation to a special event or Alpha or to a church service where they hear in more detail about Jesus. Christianity is always most effective when it's a grassroots movement of ordinary people talking about Jesus. That's when people take notice of what's happening in the church. Real faith is just simply all about Jesus. Second, real faith calls for total surrender. Verse 12 of our text says this, "But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You see, the framework for what they were telling people about Jesus was the kingdom of God. And that's what Philip came and preached about and expanded about in his preaching. Now, we've talked about what is a kingdom. A kingdom is a place where the king rules and reigns. Those people living in the kingdom submit to the laws and desires of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is the place where God rules. Now, God rules absolutely in heaven. And in this life, He's supposed to rule on earth in the lives of those people who follow Jesus. His will and desires become the driving force of our lives. His values become our values, and we continue to learn what that looks like throughout our lives. When someone enters the military, whether through the old draft or through voluntary enlistment, you commit your lives to following the rules and regulations of the army or whatever service you're in. And you learn very quickly that if you don't follow through and commit to following those rules, life gets very uncomfortable in the service very quickly. The military authorities don't mess around and will come down hard on you right away. In following Jesus, we're supposed to be committing our lives to following Jesus' will. The values and benefit of following Jesus won't last very long if we simply decide to do our own thing in our own lives. We decide to follow Jesus half-heartedly, kind of doing our own thing during the week, but still part of a faith community. Maybe we're involved in church or some kind of ministry or proclaim that we're followers of Jesus. But if we haven't surrendered our will to following Jesus, we'll not continue to experience the power, peace, and presence of God in our lives. We can't just follow Jesus when we agree with Him, but when we don't, we do our own thing. Surrendering our will to following Jesus, it's an internal heart commitment and response that results in external lifestyle choices in how we live. Now, our text tells us these new believers were surrendering their lives to Jesus. They believed and then they were baptized. Baptism is the public declaration that a person has committed their lives and they've surrendered their will to following Jesus. That's what baptism is about. And so there's no delay in the early church. They didn't have to go through a baptism class. Why? Because they understood that to follow Jesus was not just a life insurance policy that guaranteed them a place in heaven later on in life, but rather it was a voluntary act made out of a deep sense of gratitude for what Jesus had done for them. In other words, one is so grateful for the unconditional love, mercy, and forgiveness and acceptance of God because of what He did at the cross, that one voluntarily seeks to love God back by seeking to learn to live in a way that reflects His desires. It's our choice we make to do that. And when one commits to that, then we continue to experience the power, the presence, and peace of God in our lives. That doesn't mean perfection, or that we understand everything when we commit to following Jesus, or that following Jesus makes life easy for us. What it means is that we commit ourselves to learning more and more about Jesus. In our world today, it means that we commit to reading the Scriptures, maybe gathering with other Christians, asking questions, continuing to learn more and more about God and Jesus and His will for us and how He calls us to live. It means that there's a deep sense of gratitude for what God has done that is welling up within us. And that's why we tell others about the difference Jesus makes in our lives, because we're grateful for what He has done for us. We're going to be imperfect. We're going to make mistakes. But we keep coming back to Jesus, asking for His forgiveness, and continue to learn and understand more and more fully what His desires are for His life. It becomes a lifelong process. There are ups and downs in the process, but we continue to pursue Jesus. And our text gives us the perfect example of a person who does not totally surrender his will to following Jesus. That's why we have the story of Simon. Luke tells us that even Simon believed and was baptized. Now, as I was reading this week, many commentators would argue back and forth whether Simon's belief was real or not. But I think that misses the whole point if you get hung up on that discussion. Only God knows what is in Simon's heart. He knows the answer to that. But think about Simon. Before Philip arrived and preached about Jesus in Simon's city, he was kind of the big man on the campus. People were impressed by his many occult practices. He thought of himself as a great man because so many people listened to him. People said of Simon, "This man is the power of God that is called great." What attracted him about the gospel were the signs and great wonders that Philip performed in the name of Jesus. So our text says that he attached himself to Philip and followed him everywhere. And when he sees Peter and John pray for these new believers and the power of the Spirit of God comes from them, there was something visible that obviously happened. He is so impressed that our text says he offered Peter money, saying, "Give me also this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Simon hadn't totally surrendered his will to following Jesus. He still had his own agenda. He wanted the power demonstrated by Philip and Peter and John. And before they came, the people in his town were awed by him, but not anymore. Now they were listening to Philip and Peter and John. He had lost his position and he wanted his position back. And he thinks that if he had the same power that Peter and John demonstrated, then people would listen to him again. He still had his own agenda. And Peter's response to him is immediate and without compromise. Listen to Peter's words again. May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could attain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are still in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness. Talk about being blunt. Why is Peter so blunt? Well, first, Simon completely misunderstands the gospel. He thinks he can buy it, but it's a free gift of God that you can't buy or earn. We've already talked about that. But second, he was baptized and publicly committed to following Jesus, but he was still following his own agenda and will. His heart wasn't right. It wasn't totally surrendered to God through Jesus. It's obvious that he resented the loss of attention of the people in this town. He was jealous and envious of Philip and Peter and John. And Peter is concerned for Simon. So he's concerned that he would really understand the truth. You know, and the text kind of indicates that Simon didn't really get it. He doesn't ask for forgiveness for himself from God. He only asks that Peter would pray that he would be spared God's judgment. In many ways, it's abundantly clear from the writings of other early church leaders in that era, extra-biblical sources, that Simon never really understood or repented because he continued to be a problem for the church throughout the rest of the first century. Simon is the perfect example of a self-confessed follower of Jesus who hadn't truly submitted his will to following Jesus. First, real faith is about Jesus. And second, real faith calls for total surrender to the will of God. And finally, real faith requires the power of the Spirit. Philip, Peter, and John knew that introducing the people to Jesus without sharing the secret of Christian growth is like recruiting and training a soldier, but never giving him a weapon for the battle. When someone turns their life over to Jesus, they're set free from one set of problems. But then they encounter other challenges. Now they must learn to live in this present world whose values are completely different from those of Jesus. So when we commit to following Jesus, there's a sense in which a new battle begins within us. The Samaritans were caught up in a world of magic and sorcery. They were looking for meaning in a way of navigating the challenges in this world. When they place their faith in Jesus, they're delivered from that other life. But now comes these new challenges. A battle starts within us. Old habits, old ways of thinking, relationship patterns, the ways we act come into conflict with the values of Jesus and God and His kingdom. We see the inconsistency in our lives that differ from kingdom values, and we recognize that we need to change. But that can become discouraging as we realize we can't do it ourselves. You know, sometimes we lose hope, or we give up, or we settle for mediocrity in our Christian lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to continue to grow and change. And just as we are welcomed into God's family, not because of what we do, but based solely on what Jesus did for us, so too, we're not meant to live the Christian life by our own human effort and willpower. But God wants to help us and enable us to live as Jesus' followers. We become Christ followers by faith based upon what Jesus did. And we continue to live the Christian life by faith, relying upon God's help by the power of His Spirit. And so our commitment is to pursue God, learn more about Him. God's commitment is to strengthen and empower us to live the Christian life. Again, we're totally dependent on what God will do for us in order to live as Jesus' followers in this world. You know, understand this truth. The text points out that when Peter and John came to Samaria to see all these people coming to faith, it was evident the power of the Holy Spirit was missing in their lives. Now, what they saw, how they knew that, we don't know. It was just very evident to them. And when they prayed for them, the new believers were filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. There was a visible difference in their lives, so much so that Simon saw it, and he wanted that power. You know, sometimes people will use this text to justify the teaching that there's a second blessing in the Christian life. If you first place your faith in Jesus, then at some point down the road, you're filled with the Spirit, a second blessing. But such teaching misses the whole point, obvious point of this text. The text never was meant to be a basis for that kind of teaching. The Bible teaches that when we follow Jesus, we experience a spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We have to be aware of the greater context here. Remember what we've talked about in the past? Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Assyrian. And they typically, you know, in any culture, typically half-breeds are hated by both sides. They're looked down on, not being racially pure. That's historically very true. The Samaritans, you know, what they were is in 722 B.C., Assyria, out of the north, conquered the northern kingdoms and carted off most of the people. But the Jews who remained in the land intermarried with the Assyrians who resettled there in the land. And so they were considered half-breeds. And the Samaritans didn't recognize the whole Old Testament. They only recognized the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't go to worship in Jerusalem. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and worshiped there. So from the disciples' perspective, they were all heretics and half-breeds. They hated them. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 that when a Samaritan village refused Jesus' hospitality, James and John asked Jesus, "Can we call down thunder and lightning on him and destroy the village?" Now this is the same John that came down now to see what was happening. They hated him. Here now we see the believers and Philip, Peter and John, there recognizing and seeing that God was doing something among the Samaritans. They were coming to faith. And they had to see it with their own eyes. It was so amazing them to believe that Samaritans could come to faith. That's why Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to witness this event. And then as they prayed for them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit the way God had filled them, they suddenly realized that Jesus loved them just as much as He loved them. And their racial prejudice was overcome. And the text tells us that they returned to Jerusalem, but on the way they stopped and preached in Samaritan towns along the way, which they had never done before. When we come to faith in Jesus, we bring all our own habits, our thought patterns, our prejudices, and all those things that need to change. But we can't do that ourselves. If our faith is really going to grow and flourish, then we need the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, active in our lives, day in, day out. Again, it's Jesus' presence in us through His Spirit, which continues to change us. Our only responsibility is to ask the Spirit of God to fill us with His presence, power day by day. You see what the essence of real faith is? Real faith is all about Jesus. It begins with Jesus. It ends with Him. It's what He's done for us. It has nothing to do with what we do or who we are. It's totally about Jesus. We can never earn God's approval. We will never deserve it. Real faith begins with accepting this incredible gift of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And that is when we realize how much we are loved and valued by Almighty God. No matter what the world may think about us, no matter what we've done in this life, no matter what our experiences have been, we suddenly know we are valued and loved by God Almighty. Second, real faith calls for total surrender to the will of God. We can't live with one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in our own world. Real faith is not a half-hearted kind of thing. If we're going to experience the power and presence of God in our lives, then we have to be all in. And as I said before, it doesn't mean perfection. We're never going to be perfect. It simply means that we are committed to learning more and more about Jesus all the days of our lives. When we try to follow Jesus in a half-hearted way, all we get and all the world sees is mediocrity. And we wonder where God is working in our lives. Third, real faith requires the power of the Spirit of God. When we're welcomed into God's family because of what Jesus did, we continue to live the Christian life, not because of our own wisdom and ability, but because the Spirit of God resides within us and empowers and enables us to continue to learn and to grow and to change. It was the power of the Spirit in these early disciples that enabled them to overcome their lifelong prejudices against the Samaritans. And God wants to do the same in our lives today. Verse 8, there's an interesting little verse as we close in this text that says, "So there was great joy in that city." Now that's a strange verse. You'd think it would say there was great joy among the disciples, there was great joy in the church. But that's not what Luke says. There was great joy in the city. What does he mean by that? The best explanation I heard is this. While many in this Samaritan town believed in Jesus, there were many who still did not follow Jesus. But the whole city was glad that the gospel was preached there and that there was a church there. Why? People's physical needs were met. People's spiritual needs, they were delivered from all kinds of spiritual bondage. And the racial prejudice that had dominated their lives was overcome. The gospel only brought good to the city. And so there was joy in the city that the gospel is being preached there. Isn't that what we would want as a church? That most people in Chelmsford would say, even those who don't follow Jesus, we're glad that Journey Church or any other church is here in town. Why? Because they care about people. They care about their real physical and spiritual needs. They love and welcome all peoples without prejudice. You see, that little line is a testimony to the power of the gospel. When the gospel is a grassroots movement, that's what happens. The people in the city are glad that it's there. So where are you today? Where are you? What do you feel? Sometimes you feel you have to earn God's favor and approval by what you do or coming to church and doing some good deeds for people. That is an oppressive burden. If you feel that way, maybe it's time just simply to say, "Thank you, God, that I don't have to earn your love and approval by what I do. Thank you that you just did it all for me. I accept that as a free gift." Or maybe you feel like you've been kind of half-hearted in your pursuit. You kind of keep one foot in the church thing and the rest of the week you kind of do your own thing. Or maybe you wonder where the joy of following Jesus is. Maybe it's the time to say, "Okay, God, I really haven't kind of been taking you as seriously as I should have. I've been a little half-hearted in my faith. I want to pursue you. I'm going to begin reading your word. Show me who you really are and what you really want to do in my life." Or maybe you just felt kind of stuck in your Christian faith and walk. Kind of like you're walking in neutral and it feels like somehow something is missing in the sense of joy and the sense of God really working in your life. Maybe it's time to say to God, "Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your power. Show me your presence." That's what we find. That's where we find the peace, the presence, and the power of God in our lives. That's where we find joy. That's where the city will say there is joy in the city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the witness of the early church. Thank you for the many ways that they bear testimony to our lives in this world today. Oh God, when I look at my life at times, I realize how many times I blow it in different ways. But I thank you, Father, that it's not about me, it's about what you've done for in Jesus, and I can come and always find your grace and mercy and love and grace. So I pray, Father, that you would just meet us as your people here, that we would discover more and more the preciousness of what you've done for us in Jesus, that we would find and experience your love and grace and acceptance in new and real ways. Father, that you would draw us in, that we might totally continue to seek to learn and to surrender our lives to you by day by day. And I thank you, Father, that you have given us your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in our lives when we come to faith, and that you want to fill us and equip us and enable us to live as you would have us to live. Thank you so much for your grace and presence in our lives this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.